to yet another session. I think it's week 7 for Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon's Ark. The way I know it's week 7 is because the top of the source sheet says week 7, so therefore it's week 7. All right. We have quite a bit to talk about today. Let's see. Last week, we had begun chapter 2 by giving the backstory of Yoav. And that was quite the adventure. We talked about how Yoav is, on the one hand, family. He's David's nephew. We talked about Yoav being one of three brothers who are very dangerous people. Yoav, Asael, and Avishai. And Yoav himself is a loyal general for David, for King David. At the same time, he has also killed quite a few people and in very high profile cases, which were very bad for David. He killed Avner, who had been Shaul's general, but had left Ishbosheth, Shaul's son. He killed Avshalom, David's son. He killed Amasa, who had killed Yoav's brother. Yoav is a dangerous man. And that's going to play into our discussions as we go forward in the chapter. I wanted to note two things at the start today. I was waiting for people to join. Number one is a reminder for people in general that, you know, I try to balance people's comments and questions along with, you know, presenting what I've come to present. And it can be challenging, I know, because people often have ideas that they want to put out there and questions that they want to ask. But quite often, the questions end up being addressed a little further along. So if you have a sense that a question might feed into where we're going and be affected by where we're going, it might be a good idea to hold it a little bit, just in terms of that. It's a real balance, because I learn a lot from people's questions and comments, and I don't want to squelch that. I would lose by doing that. But at the same time, I hear comments both ways, and I'm trying to satisfy both sides. That's number one. Number two is that this session... Oh, no, it's not. Sorry, I was going to say it's this dedication, but it's actually not. It's for a yard site coming down the road. It's not today. Okay, so we had Yoav's backstory. We have to look at backstories for two other figures in this chapter, briefer than what we saw for Yoav. One is Barzillai HaGiladi. Very short, very straightforward. I gave you the reference to the verses on the sheet. So if you take a look at Shmuel Bet, Samuel 2, chapter 17, and I actually am going to share it on the screen because I didn't bring my Tanakh, so this way I'll be able to look at it at the same time as you're able to look at it. So, this, Shmuel Bet chapter 17, is when David is on the run from Avshalom. And at the very end of the chapter is the part that's relevant. Sentences 27 to 29, so you see it there at the bottom of the screen. And what we're told is that David comes to Machanayim. Machanayim is on the Jordan. Remember, that's where Yaakov camped when he came back to the land of Israel, the end of last week's Torah portion of Vayetze. So when David came to Machanayim, you find out, he lists a few people who are there, along with Barzillai HaGiladi, at the end of sentence 27. And Barzillai has with him, sentence 28, Mishkav v'sapot uchle yotzer v'chitim u'sorim v'kemach v'kali u'fol v'adashim v'kali. He's got furniture, he has vessels for them, and he has supplies of food. And you can see he's got grains, he's got beans, and then it goes on in sentence 29, honey, milk of some kind, or butter of some kind, as well as animals. He has supplies for David, basically. And then you jump ahead to chapter 19, sentences 32 to 40. So I'm just scrolling here for you. And after the whole business with Avshalom is over, David wants to thank Barzillai for his support. And he says to Barzillai, I want you to come with me. come with me to Jerusalem. But Barzillai is 80 years old at this point, and he says, you know, I'm better off staying home. Honestly, it's okay. I'm better off staying home. I don't need to be in Jerusalem. I don't need to be in the center of the action. So I'm just going to stay in my city. And that's actually brought in halachic sources. There are halachic disputes about whether it's better for somebody who is older to remain in their home or to go to a facility. And one of the sources for saying it's better for them to remain at home is this passage with Barzillai, where he says, I'll be better off if I just stay home. And David says to him that, okay, I understand. But in our chapter in Malachim, we'll see David turn to Shlomo and say, you better take care of his children. Clear? So that's the background on Barzillai. And then the background on Shimei ben Gera. So this takes us, again, back to the story of David and Avshalom. When David is fleeing from Avshalom, well, let's see it. We're sharing screen. So if you go back to Shmuel Bet, chapter 16, and I gave you the reference on the sheet, so you can see it there as well. Chapter 16, sentences 5 to 9. David is on the run from Avshalom. And in sentence 5, we are told that Vayavo HaMelech David ad Bachurim, David comes to a place called Bachurim. V'hine misham ish yotzei mimishpachat Beit Shaul. There was a man from the family of Shaul. Shimei is his name. Ushmo Shimei ben Gera yotzei yatso umikalel. He comes out and he curses King David. Not only that, v'yisakel ba'avanim. He throws stones at David, at David's servants. And David has all his men there arrayed to his right and left. And here's what he says, sentence 7. This is what Shimei says to David. So says Shimei, in cursing him, say, say, go out, go out, ish hadamin, man of blood, ish habliyal, worthless man. The word blial is often used in Tanakh to mean evil. Literally, blial, without any value. And he continues in sentence 8 to say, Heishiv alecha Hashem kol d'mei beis Shaul. God has put back upon you all the blood of the house of Shaul who you replaced. And now God has given the monarchy to Avshalom, your son, and you're suffering because of the terrible things you did. You are a man of blood. That's what he says to David. So he curses him. He says, all the bad things that happened to you, you deserve. And he throws stones at him. And then look at Pasuk Tet, sentence 9, because this is going to be a very important sentence for us. Avishai ben Tsruya, brother of Yoav, says to David, why should this dead dog curse my master the king? Let me go take off his head. That's what he says in sentence 9, and David's reaction is to say, what do we need with this, you sons of Tsruya? He says, let him curse, and may, you know, if God wants to curse me, he'll curse me. God must have told him to do that. So therefore, he says, leave alone Shimei ben Gera. That's passage number one. Passage number two comes in chapter 19, after Avshalom's revolt is over, right before the passage that we read before. Getting a message about low system resources. It doesn't like me sharing screen, but let's see if we can do it. Sentences 17 to 24. Shimei ben Gera comes to David, and he goes to greet David with, if you look at sentence 18, 1,000 men of Binyamin, as well as Tziva, who is his own story, not for right now. They cross the Jordan in front of the king, and he falls, if you look at the end of sentence 19, he falls before the king as the king crosses the Jordan. He throws himself down in front of David. And he says to David, sentence 20, he says, don't consider this a sin for me. Don't recall the terrible thing that I did on the day that you fled Jerusalem. Don't put it into your heart, because I know, sentence 21, I have sinned, it's my fault, and I have come first from the entire house of Joseph to go greet the king to demonstrate that I am loyal. And once again, in sentence 22, up steps Abishai, and he says, what? Because he apologizes, he doesn't die? He cursed the anointed one of God. And David says the same thing back again. He says, relax, you sons of Tsruya are so difficult. He says, you're going to be an obstacle for me. You'll be a satan for me. We're not having anybody die today. Today I have returned to the throne. We're not killing him. And David says to Shimei, you shall not die. And he swears to him that he will not die. Got it? And then, I'm going to stop sharing screen now. I feel like people become so quiet when you share screen. The last stop on the Shimei tour is back in Malachim. Kings 1, chapter 1, sentence 8. In which you see who went with Adoniyahu on his campaign tour and who did not go with him. So we're told that Sadok, the Kohen Gadol, didn't go. Benayahu ben Yehoyada, loyal servant of David, who we'll talk about later, did not go. And Nasan Hanavi and Shimei. Shimei did not join Adoniyahu's revolt. So those are things that we need to know in order to follow what happens in this chapter. We now know more about Barzillai. We now know more about Shimei. Okay? The major theme of the opening of this chapter is David's attempt to shape the reign of Shlomo. He already took a step in that direction by appointing Shlomo in his own lifetime. While still alive, he appoints Shlomo as the next king. Number two, we didn't get to this here, but we're going to see it eventually. He sets aside building materials for the Beit HaMikdash, for the temple. It comes up in Shmuel Bet chapter 8, but it's going to come up here in chapter 7, and then it's chronicled as well in Divrei HaYamim in the book of Chronicles. We'll see it there. And we also see it as he instructs Shlomo about how to address Yoav, Barzillai's family, and Shimei, as we'll see going forward. Yes, Rebecca.
At some point, will you discuss why David felt the need to deal with this? I mean, we saw him, you know, somebody made a promise, or he promised not to kill unless something. Like, why he felt the need to have his son do these things, yep, rather than taking care of it himself.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. That is where I plan to go with this. If you take a look at the source sheet, the section right before source 13, before source 14, you see the heading, why didn't David execute Yoav and Shimei himself? We will talk about why David didn't do it and why he felt it to be important that Shlomo should do it. So yes, whether we get to that today or not, you know, the general rule is anything after source number 10 on the sheet is just a toss-up. So we'll see. But it's definitely on the agenda, you bet. It makes sense that David tries to shape the reign of Shlomo, meaning it seems a little controlling. We discussed last time whether Shlomo is 12 years old or whether he's 20 years old. That may be a piece of it. But also, Shlomo's reign, you have to remember, is a function of David's. And here I want us to go back to very, very important psukim. Shmuel Bet, chapter 7. These sentences are crucial in order to understand anything about Shlomo. So I'm sharing it on the screen once again. Shmuel Bet, chapter 7, sentence 12. God says to David, this is after David wanted to build the temple, wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash, and Nathan came with a message saying, sorry, you can't do that. So in sentence 12, you get the following prediction. Your days will be filled. You will lie with your ancestors. I will raise up your children after you, the children who emerge from you, and I will establish his reign. He will build the house in my name. I will establish the throne of his reign forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he strays, I will rebuke him, or I'll educate him with the rod of men, with the plagues that befall human beings, but my kindness, I'm in sentence 15, will not leave him in the way that I removed it from Shaul, who I removed from the throne before you. Your house will remain firm, your monarchy will be eternal, your throne will be established forever. That's what he says to David. So the reign of Shlomo is a function of the reign of David, and therefore it makes sense that David is going to have a feeling of, you know, I want to make sure this goes well. You follow? That's the idea. Ellen. Nope. Accident. Okay. False alarm. You know, though, that's a bit, that is a bid, just for future reference. So, one last point of introduction before we get into the actual text here is time frame. You remember we had the conversation in chapter 1 about David's illness and whether the illness is just frailty that comes with old age and the experiences that he had had in his lifetime, or whether it's a punishment from God. So it's really unclear how we're supposed to read that. After all, you know, take a look at the opening sentence of chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins, Vayikrivu Yemei David Lamut, right? The days of David to die drew near. Makes it sound like he was not on his deathbed in chapter 1. He was just very ill. So when exactly did the instructions take place here? Are these right after he crowns Shlomo at the end of chapter 1? Or is it in fact sometime later? It's really unclear. Commentators like Abarbanel treat it as immediate. Abarbanel said that David was 70 years old already in chapter 1. So that's certainly, you know, one way to look at it. On the other hand, this verse makes it sound like it's not immediate. The events of chapter 1 happened, and then time passed, and then David's death drew near. Saying that it's not immediate fits with the idea that the illness was a punishment rather than frailty of old age, obviously. One thing is clear. Some time has to elapse during the events in chapter 2. Meaning, David is going to tell Shlomo, make sure Yoav doesn't die peacefully, right? Take care of Yoav, take care of Shimei, take care in a positive way of Barzillai. That's going to take some time. And Ralbag says that he starts right away, that Shlomo starts right away. I brought it on your sheet. Ralbag comments in source number 4, Shlomo already hastened to fulfill his father's command regarding Yoav and Shimei. Shlomo starts on it right away. However, let me frame this a little bit differently. Some of you learned Daniel with me, and we saw this there. We saw it in Yeshaya. It happens in Bereishit also. Sometimes the text wants to tell a story and wants to finish the story before jumping to a different narrative, even if that story is going to overlap with the next story it wants to tell historically. So, for example, think through Bereishit. The Chumash records the death of Yitzchak as well as the death of Yishmael before they happen chronologically. So we get the story of Yaakov and Esav, where Yaakov runs away, right, and he develops a family in the house of Laban. And we're told about Yitzchak's death. But Yitzchak isn't dead at this point in the story. Yitzchak lives, if you do the chronology, until after Yosef is sold. He doesn't see the reunion. But Yitzchak is alive for a long time. Why did the Torah record Yitzchak's death here? Because he's out of the narrative. It's not his story anymore. So we'll go to the end of the story, and then we'll come back in time and talk about the events that happened before he died. So the question is that what's happening here in chapter 2 and 3? Because chapter 2, after you get David's instructions about Yoav and Barzillai and Shimei, is going to actually tell us how Shlomo carried them out. And if you take a look at chapter 2, sentence 39, you find out that it actually took 3 years to execute Shimi ben Gera. Right? You jump to that sentence. 3 years after Shlomo talks to Shimi, things are going to happen. Without getting into the whole story yet, we have to get there in its time. But but things play out over time, so you could argue it didn't happen right away. Various commentators do seem to think, though, that these events in chapter 2 really did all happen before chapter 3, because chapter 3 starts with the story of God giving Shlomo wisdom. Chapter 3 starts with Shlomo marrying the daughter of the Pharaoh. Then he gets wisdom. Too bad, he could have used the wisdom earlier. But the way that the Talmud reads that, it's a Gemara in Brachos, which we'll get to eventually, I hope, is that Shlomo does that after Shimi ben Gera is already dead. So in other words, it's chapter 2 happening, finished, and then chapter 3. Now, why is Torchiner bothering you with this kind of detail? Did chapter 2 happen all before chapter 3, or was it chapter 2, and then the events of chapter 3 are also happening, and then he's doing it? Like, who cares? So, to me, it matters because it's how we look at Shlomo's consolidation of his monarchy. Is it that Shlomo spends his first years as king trying to further his agenda, build a temple and marrying all these political marriages, even as he's wrestling with, what do I do about Yoav? What do I do about Shimi ben Gera? You know, and all of that on his head. Is it that kind of tumultuous period? Or is it more like the way that our text has been looking at Shlomo, which is that it's a peaceful reign. He's doing okay. He manages in his first couple of years to take care of all the old debts and all the old scores. Everybody's gone, and now he's able to move ahead with his agenda. So the way the commentators seem to read it is that all of chapter 2 precedes chapter 3, which tells us he gets everything out of the way in the beginning. You follow? He's got the business taken care of, and now he can do what he wants to do. That, I think, is the important point that comes out of this chronology. Clear? Okay. So, let's take a look at David's instructions to Shlomo. Because I sort of skipped one piece of his instructions. I keep talking about Yoav and Barzillai and Shimi, because those are the ones that grab the headlines. But before that, look what he says to Shlomo. Chapter 2, sentence 2. He says, Anochi olech b'derech kol ha'aretz. I am going the way of all the land, right? He's dying, in other words. V'chazakta v'hayisa le'ish. You shall be strong, be a man. That's what he says, very, very, you know, unacceptable in today's language. Nonetheless, that's what he said. He said, be a man. We're going to come back to that line and what it means. And he says, you shall guard the preserve of Hashem your God. L'aleches bidrachav, to walk in his ways. Lishmor, to guard, chukosav, mitzvosav, mishpatav, eid vosav. Notice, by the way, this is pet peeve, eid vosav, not eidosav. You inevitably hear people laying the Haftorah and they say eidosav, but if you look carefully at the word, there's a shiva under the dalet. So it can't be eidosav. It's eid, and then the next letter is a vav. It's not a cholam, it's not an o, it's a vav. Aid vo sav. So, in any case, he says, I want you to guard all of these various kinds of laws of God as recorded in the Torah of Moshe. Various commentators break down the different kinds of laws, the difference between chok, mitzvah, mishpat, edut. I'm not going there. Leman taskil es kol asher ta'aseh, so that you will have insight in all you do. Ve es kol asher tifne sham, and wherever you turn. Leman, sentence 4, Leman yakim Hashem es divaro asher diber alai, so that God will fulfill what he said to me. Lemur is saying, Im yishmeru banecha es darkam, if your children will guard their path, laleches lefanai be'emes b'chol levavam v'chol nafsham, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, Lemur lo yikareis b'cha ish me'al kisei Yisrael, then you will have kings perpetually. You will never lose the throne of Israel. That's the promise that God gave him, and that's what he says is how it's going to be fulfilled. So that's the first part before he gets into the more dramatic instructions. So he says to Shlomo, be a man. So Radak says, be a man means be energetic and be in control of yourself. That's what he says, which I know is kind of funny to all the women here, but nonetheless, that's what it says. The Abarbanel says it means be a complete man. But I really like what Ralbag says here, because it makes so much sense. Take a look at Ralbag in source number 6. Ralbag, following the general view of everybody but Abarbanel, that Shlomo's 12 years old. So he says to him, Rotzelamar, Shalotiana Pulosefa Pulos Tsir Shanim Vanar. Don't act your age. Okay, don't act like somebody who is young and immature, and yes, it's true that historically people matured at a younger age, they had jobs and so on, but a 12-year-old is a 12-year-old. That's the truth of the matter is, and even if you want to tell me that he's more like somebody who today is 16 or 17 or 18, I'll tell you what, that's also a 12-year-old. So he says, don't act like somebody who is young and immature, rather, tiyena pi'ulos ish gadol, your deeds should be those of an adult. He says, that's going to come with settled counsel. So he says, I want you to think carefully. He really values, Rabag is valuing the intellectual message here. Yes, Ruchama.
David is telling Shlomo how to behave. But here he said, Yishmeru Banecha. I mean, this is already not Shlomo's knowledge or business or knowing, you know, what his children will do.
Hang on. Ruchama, that's not David speaking. That's Hashem speaking. He's quoting what Hashem said. Asher diber alai lemor im yishmeru banecha. Who omer David omer l'shlomo, HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar li, she'im habanim sheli shomrim et haTorah, az yitkayem haMalchut. As Mashu rotze lagid lo hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar li, al shmirat habanim sheli, v'ata ben sheli, az bakasha shetishmor. That's the way I understand it. What I said to Ruchama is that David is saying, Hashem said to me, if your kids observe, so I want you to observe. That's the idea. So he says, I want you to guard the mishmeret, guard the preserve of God, the attributes that you're supposed to have, the mitzvot that you're supposed to have. Rabag says, learn Torah, then you'll know how to do God's will. There's some discussion about what the word mishmeret refers to, but what I really wanted to get into here, and the reason I wanted to focus on these sentences first, is something I thought Ruchama was going to say, but then you went in a different direction with it. I have a bit of a problem. I'm going to go back to Shmuel Bet chapter 7 again, and I'll share screen with it, because we just read it before. So it should still be up there. Yeah. Chapter 7 in Shmuel Bet. Sentences 12 to 16. The sentences in which David is told that God is going to establish the throne among his descendants. In this speech, specifically, God said, after your time, your children are going to get the throne. Your son is going to build a house in my name. I am going to establish his throne forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. If he messes up, I'm going to rebuke him. He's going to suffer. However, I am not going to leave him the way that I left Shaul. He's going to stay on the throne. Your house will be faithful forever. So tell me something. From those psukim, from those sentences, does this sound conditional? Ricky's shaking her head no. Rose is shaking her head no. Susan is kind of hedging. Moshe's about to unmute and tell me.
It's probably conditional. But it's conditional in a different context. The initial
But he says to him, but he says to him, you're going to ruin no matter what.
World has to be, the Yishnat you're saying is a person, that's compared to the Yish here to when the Egel HaZahav is being created, what if they say,
right, but wait, you're picking up on the part of Malachim. My question to you was, in the original promise in Shmuel Bet, what we just read, was it conditional? David definitely says it's conditional.
No, I,
but did God say it was conditional?
Every monarch has to be an Ish.
But there was no Ish in chapter 7. There was no reference to Ish.
It doesn't have to be there.
But it does have to be there.
Every monarch in the world has to be an Ish.
I'm sorry, Moish. Yeah. He said explicitly, even when your kids sin, I will rebuke them, but I will not leave them the way I left Shaul. The throne will remain with them. He was so explicit.
They can't be a king. They can't be a monarch.
This isn't about Ish, Moish. This is not about Ish. Forget the word Ish. It wasn't part of those sentences. The not in there. And
anywhere. It doesn't have to be anywhere.
All right, Moish, sorry. He said, you're having the throne, your kids get the throne, and even if they mess up, they're still getting the throne. And this is extremely problematic. The truth is, it's correct. Meaning Shlomo stays on the throne. Shlomo, even after his wives set up the Avodah Zarah, the idols and all that, Shlomo doesn't lose the monarchy. We'll have to see their midrashim about some period of time when he's not on the throne. But here, in our passage, David makes it sound conditional. He says, God said to me, if your children guard the path. Right? Like Moshe says, you have to be an Ish because you're only getting the throne if. And not only that, jump again to chapter 9. Chapter 9, sentences 4 and 5. He says, if you will walk before me, this is now God's message to Shlomo. If you will walk before me as your father David did, you guard my laws as I commanded you, I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I spoke about David your father, .. If. Yes, Susan.
Back to the Torah where it describes the job of the king. And doesn't it there, right from the beginning, say that a king has to follow God's ways to be a king and depend on the Nabi? So that's ascertained already that this is the job. So you don't, maybe it's not repeated here. So it sounds like it's not conditional. But because that's something that's known, because you say they knew the Torah, so therefore, they knew the role from Hashem of what the king has to do.
Excellent.
He didn't have to repeat it.
Excellent. So that's actually going to take us into our first answer. I'm going to hold off, but we're going there. Hang in there. Janine.
Is it possible that the promise is for the monarchy, the children of David HaMelech, but not necessarily each individual king? Because we do see kings getting punished.
So
as it goes along.
So that's possible. The problem is, well, there are really two problems. Problem number one is they're going to lose the monarchy altogether eventually from all of them.
But we believe it will eventually come back, though.
So we'll come back to that idea. But also, if you look at his wording, Shlomo, you could suggest it just means him. I'm going to come back to it because I have a separate issue to come back to with that. So hold the thought, Janine. You have basically two schools of thought in answering this question. One school of thought is, it really is conditional. The other school of thought is that part of the monarchy is conditional. So the school of thought that says it really is conditional has two approaches. One, the first one is what Susan had suggested. Take a look, actually before you take a look there, Devarim chapter 17, sentence 20. And if you don't have it, I will share it on my screen. Devarim chapter 17. There we go. This is the Torah section about kings. And the last part of it says he has to write a Torah and keep it before him and read it all the days of his life so that he will learn to have awe of Hashem, to guard his Torah and his laws, to practice them, so that he does not become arrogant over his brethren, so that he doesn't stray from the divine command right or left, so that he will have an extended period of reign, him and his children in the midst of Israel. That's Devarim, the end of chapter 17. So, keeping that in mind, take a look at source number 8 on your source sheet. The Sifri. Sifri Halachic Midrash on that verse, which I quoted for you in the beginning of the text. You can see the Hebrew and the English. So that his heart not become elevated, so that he not stray right or left, so that he will have extended days upon his reign, says the Medrash. Im osehu masha katuv be'inyan. If the king does what is written there, meaning to have the Torah, to not become arrogant and so on, kedaihu sheyarich yamim al mamlachto, then he will be worthy of extended days in power. Rabbi Chananya ben Gamliel Omer, then Rabbi Chananya ben Gamliel says, you know, in chapter 3, God is going to promise Shlomo all sorts of things. He's going to say to Shlomo, Gam asher lo sha'alta nasati lecha, gam osher gam kavod. Hashem will say to Shlomo, I'm going to give you things you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you honor. So he says, Amasha lo hisnesi batralite nasati lach. I have given you that which is not stated conditionally in the Chumash. God never says in the Chumash, I'm going to give them wealth, I'm going to give them honor if they do such and such. However, Amasha is nesi litain, that which I said is conditional, eini nosei lecha elem kenasisa, that I'm not giving you unless you actually fulfill. And so God says, im telech vidrachai, if you will walk in my way. So, the upshot of this, what the Medrash is saying, like what Susan is saying, I think, is the Torah already gave you a condition. The Torah said, you have to follow that which is in the Torah you're supposed to write. And whatever promise God makes in Malachim has to be understood in that, or in Shmuel, I should say, has to be understood in that context. It is very much conditional.
It's a conditional.
Right, the problem was that the conditional didn't appear in Shmuel Bet. But what we're saying now is it exists in that context. That's one approach. Second approach within the view that it is conditional is brought by Abarbanel. I didn't bring it on the source sheet because I only saw it after I had already made the source sheet. So I didn't want to create confusion by adding something and then some have one sheet and some have a different sheet. So I just didn't put it. But it's in Abarbanel in his comments in Malachim Aleph chapter 14, the end of the chapter. So if anyone wants to look it up, you can see the source there. But what Abarbanel says there is that the warranty on the throne is broken by worshiping idols. Specifically, normal sins, God says, I'll take care of it, it'll be all right. You worship idols, all bets are off. And he anchors this in the verses, which I will now show you again, from Shmuel Bet, chapter 7. So we're going to go back to Shmuel Bet, chapter 7, specifically sentence 14. Abarbanel points out, God says, I am going to be a father to him. He will be a son to me. If he worships idols, then there's no more father-son relationship there. The king has now broken the father-son relationship. That's number one. Number two, God said in the next sentence, sentence 15, my kindness will not leave him the way it left Shaul. That's still true. Shaul was guilty of various things, but he wasn't guilty of idolatry. Shaul never worshipped idols. So leaving a king because he worships idols is not the same thing as leaving Shaul. And then in sentence 16, he says, your household and your reign will be steadfast forever. It will be nachon ad olam. Says Abarbanel, the word nachon is not a bracha here, a blessing that it will be steadfast. It's a condition. They have to be nachon. They have to be firmly established and directed. Not nachon like they told you in school, you know, nachon meaning correct. But firmly established as a monarchy of God. That's the requirement. So idolatry is grounds to lose the throne. Clear? Rose.
So the fact that he allowed these women to come into his harem who were idolatrous, would that make him by inference also in that classification not really because he himself was not an idolatrous?
So I'll tell you what. Read the beginning of chapter 11.
Okay.
And that will answer your question, but the text basically says yes. But take a look at chapter 11 and you'll see. It's going to be a problem. When we get there, God willing, then we'll have to deal with that. So our first two answers are both under the heading of monarchy is conditional. Ignore what I told you in Shmuel Bet chapter 7, because what I told you in the Torah, in the Chumash, was monarchy is conditional. Or alternatively, it's conditional on idolatry, and what I said in chapter 7 didn't negate that. The other view, and this goes back towards what Janine was saying, is that part of the monarchy is conditional. So Abarbanel, that same Abarbanel at the end of chapter 14, which I saw after preparing the source sheet, suggests God promises unconditionally that they will have monarchy, but not that they will rule over all of the Shvatim, all of the tribes. So when he loses the 10 northern tribes, he's still king. He's just not king over everybody. You're not the king of the world. This reminds me of something that some of us learned together when we did Shmuel on the Thursday shiur at Alina's. The question arose when Shaul was first selected as king. Doesn't Yaakov say, prophetically, the scepter will never leave the tribe of Judah? Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda. The shevet, the scepter, is supposed to remain with Yehuda. How could you appoint a king from Binyamin? So one of the answers that we gave was that him having authority over Binyamin doesn't mean that there can't be a king from Yehuda who is the king who we're recognizing and so on. You don't have to be king over everybody. You don't have to have all of the marbles. So that's a Barbanel's suggestion for this. And then another idea is very interesting, comes from the Malbim and Rav Bazak. Let me just do this first, Susan, and then I'll come to you. Take a look, please, at source number 9. Malbim writes in Shmuel Bet, on that verse of the promise of the throne, Hine ne'eman beischa u'malachtecha ad olam lefanecha, your house, your reign is steadfast eternally before you. Rotz alomar, meaning, Be'yosh shenikra shimcha alav, V'hus char tzidkascha, since your name is called upon it, this throne, and the throne is the reward for your righteousness, David. Al kein hu ne'eman v'lo yasur b'shum pa'am. Therefore, it is steadfast, and it will never leave it. Never, the throne is never leaving. However, he then says, V'chein hagam shakisei yufsak lif'amin b'itei ha'galuyot. Granted that it will stop at times during a period of exile, becholze lo yufsak la'olam, it won't stop forever. Vim yufsak kisei banecha, lo yufsak kisacha, if the throne of your sons will halt, your throne will not halt. There will still be a throne of the house of David that will ultimately return. So this approach, which I think Janine was going towards, with part of what she said, is that there will be times when there will be no one on the throne, but that doesn't mean that the promise is now gone. It's reminiscent for those who have been in my Wednesday morning classes when we've talked about the Jewish Christian debates, and the Christians brought this as proof that God had rejected the Jews because there's a promise that the scepter will never leave Judah, but there are no Jewish kings now. And the answer that was consistently given by the Jews who were responding, Ramban, Rashba, was to say, the fact that there's no king right now doesn't void this promise. It will come back to us eventually. And Rav Bazak says it in source number 10. He tries to anchor it in two biblical words, Olam and Tamid. He says, Nirad appears. Shatshuva labayahi hahevdel shebein olam b'mashmaut netzach lebein tamid. He says there's a difference between the word olam, which sounds like forever, you know, something that is eternal, I translated here, and tamid, which means continuous. Hashem hivtiach leDavid malchut netzach. Hashem promised David eternal reign. Ach ein b'kach havtacha leretzifut. But that's not a promise of continuity. That's the difference. Yes, Susan. Yeah.
To get the scheme. So if you take Avarmanel's explanation, then isn't he prophesizing almost what's going, like saying that that pasuk was warning the Jews also about the future? If they don't, they're going to have more than one king.
I'm not following.
I'm saying if we take it what he means, that's exactly what happened. Down the road, the Jews ended up with two kings. And
yes.
He's basically explaining that this pasuk is telling us somewhere down the road.
How is the pasuk telling us that, though?
Well, because as I take Barbanel's meaning, because Barbanel says it means there can be more than one king.
Oh, I see what you mean. Barbanel is saying there can be one. Right, he is addressing that problem. That's why Barbanel says it.
In my mind, prophesizing. Like
well, it's
in the future.
Maybe. I don't think one has to say it that way, but I think one could.
I think he's trying to reconcile our understanding of the pasuk with what happened historically.
Yeah, no, I mean that is what he's trying to do.
He's trying to reconcile. In other words, he's not saying the pasuk is prophesizing. He's just saying that the pasuk is valid despite what happened because he interprets it a little differently.
Yes. Yes. So there is one problem here. And this goes back to what Jeanine had asked about. I have a separate problem. And I'm just noting it here. Can you fit it in? Can you not fit it in? Can you justify it? Not justify it? I don't know. I'm just pointing it out because I think people should know about it. Take a look, please, at source number 11. This requires actually a little bit of introduction. In the beginning of the book of Vayikra, Book of Leviticus, we are told about Karban Chatat, a sin offering. Offering one brings if they've sinned, and there are certain rules for what you bring if a person makes a mistake. However, not everybody brings the same type of sacrifice. If a regular person sins, they bring one type of sacrifice. If it's the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, they bring a different sacrifice. If the whole nation sins, they bring a communal sacrifice. And if a king sins, the king brings a unique sacrifice that is a royal chatat, special karban. The Torah describes the person who brings such a karban not as a melech, a king, but as a nasi. That's the term that the Torah uses. Remember that in the wilderness, we didn't use the formal title of melech. We used the title nasi for the heads of the tribes. So with that in mind, take a look at source number 11. Ba mine Rebbe me Rabbi Chia. Rebbe, also known as Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who was a descendant of the royal line, we are taught, the Nasiim were. Kigona ni mahu besair. He says, if I lived in the times of the temple, because he lived end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century, we did not have a Beis HaMikdash, we didn't have a temple. But he asks, my position as the Nasi of the Jews in Israel, is that like a king's position so that if I were to sin, I would bring a goat offering like a king does? Amar lei, harei tzaras chababavel, to which Rabbi Chia said no, because you have a rival. The Jews in Babylon had something called the Resh Galuta, the exilarch, and therefore you are not the sole leading authority such that you could be considered like a king. you have a rival. A king has no authority over him. That's one of the definitions of what it means to be king, is that you don't have any human beings over you. That's the Gemara there. But what's interesting is, it's telling me that if not for the fact that there was an exilarch in Babel, the Nasi would be a melech. The Nasi would have the status of a king. Why does that matter? Because of source number 12. Source number 12, Gemara in Ksuvos, tells us Rebbe came from Shephatiah ben Avital. Shephatiah ben Avital was a wife of King, well, was a son of King David. Avital was the wife of King David. Shephatiah was a son of King David. For those keeping score, he was son number 5, right after Adoniyahu, before Shlomo. So Shephatiah is the 5th son of David. And what you're telling me here is Rebbe came from Shephatiah ben Avital, not Shlomo. The Gemara that we read in source number 11 said that Rebbe had the status of a king, except that he didn't have sole authority. And now you're telling me he wasn't a descendant of Shlomo HaMelech, of King Solomon. So Rabbi Yaakov Emdin noticed this, and in source number 13, he said, I guess that means the monarchy does not necessarily travel through Shlomo. He says the following. Take a look at source number 13. Shma minatz los. He says, we see three things here. Chada, first of all, the chol zera beis David salchu lemelucha afi she'enon mizera Shlomo. He says, first of all, we see that any of the descendants of David could gain the throne, even if they're not from Shlomo. That's number one. And then number two, he says, I see the time, so I'm going to just read my English translation. Further, we see it is so, even if they are not anointed. Because there was no oil of anointing for Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. That was gone. And even though it is impossible that the seed of Solomon was no longer extant, that did not prevent Rebbe's status as Nasi, since he was appointed and the eyes of all Israel were upon him. So he says, even though there were descendants of Shlomo, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi gets it. How does he know there were? He doesn't say. He says, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, would have had the status of a Nasi if his rival had not been in Babylon. When David was anointed, all of his seed were consecrated. And then the third point, and we see from here that even though the temple was destroyed and the crown removed, still the power of David's progeny would live forever, whether during the temple or not during the temple, doesn't make a difference. In other words, you're still called a king, even without a throne. The king is still the king. You follow? So I bring it here just to note that Shlomo does not necessarily end up passing along the monarchy. Okay. So what we have at this stage is, number one, a sense that Shlomo very early on has already solidified his hold on power, taking the view that chapter 2 happens entirely before chapter 3, and then he moves on with his agenda. And number 2, we see that he is told to act like a man, which may refer to traits of maturity, because he is still very young, if he's still 12. Number 3, Hashem's promise does seem to be conditional in entirety, or alternatively, part of the monarchy is conditional. However you want to read that. And yes, as Hichana put in the chat, we say Mashiach ben David, not Mashiach ben Shlomo. Although I think that's also because of what we said before, which is that all the subsequent monarchs are empowered by David. It really all comes from David, like we saw. Okay, so that brings us to the big question. Rebecca asked it before. What's going on with David giving these instructions to Shlomo? Why didn't David kill them himself? And if he wasn't going to kill them himself, why is he pushing Shlomo, 12-year-old Shlomo, or 20-year-old Shlomo, that he should take this on? So one school of thought for why David did not do it, there are three schools of thought. The first school of thought is there were particular problems in each case which prevented him from executing Yoab and Shimei. Barzillai is not part of this, because David did take care of Barzillai's kids. It's really the Yoav and Shimi issue. So there were particular issues that prevented him from killing Yoav. So to take a look on your sheet at source number 14, where we'll start on that. The Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara here, you may remember, I mentioned it last time, although we haven't seen it happen yet. We said that in the end of chapter 2, when Shlomo comes after Yoav, Yoav is going to grab the Mizbeach. He's going to grab the altar, right, for his life. So the Gemara describes a conversation going on between Yoav and the people who David sends to get Yoav. I think it might have been Benayahu, who Shlomo says. I think it's Benayahu. So, Asiyu Eli Yoav, he brings Yoav, Dainai, and judges him. Amarle, my time a katalte la Avner. He says to him, why'd you kill Avner? Amarle, go al adam da asael avoy. That was legitimate. He killed Asael, my brother. So, I am the avenger of my brother's blood. To which the response is, Asael was trying to kill him. Right? If you remember the story, we did reference this last time. From Shmuel Bet, chapter 2. Asael was coming after, Avner. Avner was right. He was justified. Amar lei hayolo lahatzilo ve'achad me'evarav. He said, no. Avner could have stopped him without killing him. And if you can stop a pursuer without killing him, that's what you have to do. There's actually a lot of halachic discussion about this. What if you're not sure whether you could? Or what if you're a bystander versus someone who's being pursued? But that's what he says. Amalei lo yachilei. The response is, no, Avner couldn't have done that. He was saving his own life. To which he says, you know, Avner killed Asael by stabbing him in between the fifth, or right below the fifth rib. He hit him with a very precise blow. If he's able to do that, you're going to tell me he couldn't have just found some other way? He clearly had the ability. So so Avner is guilty, and therefore I killed him. So then they move on and say, okay, fine. I'm dropping the charge regarding Avner. I want to tackle the fact that you killed Amasa. Well, Amasa was a rebel against the throne. And the Gemara continues with the debate. In other words, the Gemara is suggesting that the reason why he killed Yoav is because he doesn't have enough on him to be able to do so. Now, Abar Benel says, yeah, but a king is able to execute people extrajudicially. The king has that authority. You know he's a murderer, even if you have technical reasons why he wasn't. So take a look at Abar Benel in source number 15. He says, David atzmo nimna me ha'anisho. David himself refrained from punishing Yoav. But Omro kasher meis Avner, when he said, when Avner died, v'anuchi ayom rach u'mashuach melech, I am soft, I've just been anointed as king, v'anashim ha'ela b'nei tzuriya kashim imeni, these sons of Tzuriya are tougher than I am, yeshalei mashem, Bela, he killed Goliath before this. Nonetheless, he says, I am afraid of the sons of Tzuriya, yeshalei mashem lo sehara karaso, may God pay the criminal according to his crime. And Abayar Benel continues, it's 229, so I'm just going to finish the line and we'll come back to it next week. He says, as I explained there, Abayar Benel writes, he said this because Yoav did not kill them with witnesses and a warning, and therefore he was not liable for capital punishment. The king could execute him without witnesses and a warning, since he knew what had happened. He's the king. But if he would refrain from it and leave the judgment to God, he would not be sinning in this. In other words, yes, David has the power, but he can also back down and say, you know, I don't think that's so smart. I'm not going to do it. We're going to come back to this next time and see that we have three reasons why David didn't go after them. Reason number one is he had particular reasons in each case for Yoav and for Shimei. Reason number two we'll see will be he had political challenges that kept him doing so. And reason number three will be a religious issue for David, which is my favorite of the three answers. So we'll have to see all of that and then turn it around and say, okay, with all of those reasons, why are you having Shlomo do it? So we'll have to come back to that, God willing, next Tuesday. Thank you very much.